For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, why don't you grab a seat and we'll get started. It's kind of nice to be back in the cafe. Or in the cafe if you weren't here before. So, okay, we're in Exodus, basically 13 through 17 this evening. And why don't we pray together and dive into our material. Thank you, God, that you are the Lord of history. Thank you that you are the God who has demonstrated himself in the past. And so we have confidence, Lord, that the future is just as certain. And so we ask, God, that you give us that faith to live in the present, knowing that the whole span of history has been secured by your providential power. We ask that you would help us to be sensitive here tonight, Lord. We believe and we trust that you are here, that as we're gathered in your name and in your word, that you are intending to speak to us. And so we just want to say that we want to hear what you have to say. And for each of us, it's going to be maybe something a little different. But you have a will to accomplish tonight, God. And we ask that you'd give us that ability to focus and to discern your voice in our own lives here tonight. Amen. All right. Well, we're trudging right on through Exodus. And last week, we had the plagues. And a discussion that I think is real important on the whole notion of the kindness and severity of the Lord. And tonight we're going to move a little bit into some other elements of application as the salvation of God's people is purchased through the Passover. It becomes secured through the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Israelites. And then they begin an odyssey toward the promised land in which they begin to experience the providence of God. And so what we're going to do tonight is what we've been doing pretty much every time we get together, which is to reflect on the narrative and to ask ourselves this question: what is this narrative teaching us about who God is? And remember, you know, as we've been saying, that this densely compact narrative that covers just a very few years in Israel's history is the most clear demonstration and revelation of the character of God anywhere in the Bible to a single generation outside of the Gospels. And so there's so much here about who is God. And we're going to be reflecting on that tonight and then drawing the implications to what does that then mean as a child of God, and more importantly, for our purposes, as a servant of the Lord. So those are the two things that we're going to be working with. Who is God, and what does it mean for us to, like Moses, stand forward and be counted as his servant? And so we've been learning some lessons along the way. Tonight I think we've got some important ones to build on. Now again, from the standpoint of how this narrative is constructed, we've been saying all along, we'll say it again, this is not a random assortment of stories slopped together into narrative form. It's a very carefully crafted literary piece, and I think that we will see a sort of a turn in the discussion tonight, because up through chapter 13, the real theme has been that the Lord God has come to his people in their distress. And so like it says in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, the Lord says, surely I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And that's really what the whole first 12 chapters into chapter 13 are all about. It's the God who remembers that covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who is prepared to honor his own word and to effect a promise that he had made centuries earlier. Now, in chapters 13 through 18, the section that we're going to deal with tonight, the theme is slightly different, namely, as it says in chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and to lead them by the way in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, and so they traveled by day and night. So the idea here is that the Lord was going before them. The Lord was among them. The Lord was with them. And that's what we see tonight, is what does it mean for the Lord God Almighty to be involved in the lives of His promised people? And so we're going to talk about the providence of God and the God who secures our salvation as He did for the Israelites. Now, as we've been doing, you know, the narrative is familiar. So we're not going to spend a lot of time reading through the parting of the Red Sea, which is basically what the narrative is about in the first session here this evening, other than which to say that it starts in chapter 13, really, verse 17, and there's this little introductory piece where it says in verse 17 that Pharaoh had let the people go, and God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll note that there's a land bridge, basically, from Egypt to the promised land. It's a straight shot. And God is aware of the fickle nature of His people, and He knows that once they face the harsh realities of life on the hunt by Pharaoh and with the deprivations that will face them in the desert, that they have some lessons to learn. And so He takes them by a completely different route. Hence, it says in verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. We'll get back to that verse in a little bit, because it's an important one. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and again the Lord was going with them day and night. And so, true to form, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 9, Pharaoh has a change of heart. He decides, wait a minute, I've just let my entire slave force go. And the economic consequences of that are not to be tolerated. And so off he went to chase down the vulnerable Israelites who are really stuck now between the encroaching Egyptian army on the one side and the Red Sea on the other. And then the narrative kind of reaches its pinnacle, its climax, as it were, in chapter 14, verses 10 through 14, where an unbelieving Israel confronts Moses. And it says that as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and then they said to Moses, is it because there was no grave in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Wah, wah, boo-hoo. But very interesting, look at the next two verses. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. What do you notice in those two verses about Moses? He's confident, he's patient. He's changed, isn't he? You know, all of the interactions that we have seen from Moses, really up until the very last plague, have been a vacillating Moses, a fearful Moses. But he has learned the lessons that God intended for him to learn. and he has become a changed man. He has learned to place his confidence in God, and because he has learned to place his confidence in the Lord, he's able then to strengthen his brothers. And of course, there's obvious implications in terms of the nature of spiritual leadership in that. Well, then the Red Sea is parted, the Egyptians are destroyed, and the postscript in verses 30 and 31 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Okay, so that's the story, and you've seen the movie. Now, the question is, what does it mean? What is the theological and practical significance of the incident at the Red Sea for us today? And again, true to form, Moses comes to our aid, and Moses gives commentary. He's going to tell us what is significant about this event and what does it mean in the lives of God's people. We want to examine in some detail here this evening the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18 or 19, or however many verses it is. And I want to break it down. This is a pretty remarkable song. It is, in my memory at least, the first of many songs in the Old Testament. And we'll come to the significance of that a little bit later. But in it, he talks about the Lord from three perspectives. In the first set of strophes, from verses 1 to 5, he addresses God's victory over Israel's past, the fact that salvation has been secured by this incredible event. And so it says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone." And so here, he looks back on this event that has just taken place. And that's where his attention is locked, in the past tense. And there are a couple of important points that come out of this. The first is that in the Red Sea and in the destruction of Pharaoh's army, God proves that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And he is sovereign over his people, and he is sovereign over the nations. And this is an important lesson, because this song that Moses wrote is going to be sung over and over and over again in all of the generations of the children of Israel. And so when the next generation comes along and they begin to think about the work that God has before them, Joshua points their attention backwards to this event. And he says in Joshua chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with the chariots and the horsemen of the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time." Your own eyes saw it, Joshua says. And there is a theme that just runs all through the Old Testament, namely that God calls on Israel to stand forth and to be his witnesses. And the metaphor of a courtroom drama is just all over the prophets in particular. In Hosea, in Micah, specifically. He uses that as the kind of controlling theme of God prosecuting his case against his people. And he calls on his people to stand forth and to be his witnesses. You saw God work. And it's your job, therefore, to be my witnesses from generation to generation. So, unlike the mythological stories that dominated the culture of the ancient Near Eastern world, and we talked about this the first night of our study, lo, those many months ago, where there are great feats done by the gods of the Babylonians and of the Canaanites and of the Egyptians and others. They're just stories. They're not rooted in any kind of historical action. And this is the thing that, in the most fundamental sense, sets the God of Israel apart from any other deity. He is the God who acts and calls upon his people to be his witness. And so that becomes a very important point in this. It's not merely that God has done a great deliverance for this generation. He's done a great deliverance for every generation that will follow. And God's people are called to be his witnesses. Then, two, the scripture applies this section of the song and of the narrative in terms of God's willingness to answer his people's prayer. And there's an important psalm that reflects on this, and I want to just bring it to your attention and read a little piece of it, because I think that there's a lot for us to meditate on and to consider. That what does it mean for me to apply these historic narratives to the life of our own faith? In Psalm 77, verse 1, it says, "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out with weariness, and my soul refused to be comforted." Okay. Here's a person in deep distress. Are you in deep distress? Are the people that you have a responsibility to shepherd, do they experience distress? You will if you're not. And so the question is, how do we handle adversity? How do we deal with the setbacks that are going to affect our lives in significant ways? Well, the psalmist goes on, and he says in verse 11, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord, and surely I will remember your wonders of old." And what are those wonders of old that he's talking about? Verse 16, "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were in anguish, the deep also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth sound, your arrows flashed here and there, the sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightning lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook, your way was in the sea, and your mighty paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Aaron and Moses." And so, you know, history is the ultimate apologetic. History is the ultimate answer to these questions that we ask ourselves when our soul is in anguish. And we ask, have you asked, where's God in all of this? And God just seems so distant to me. And I think, you know, we may jump to theology very quickly and say, well, you know, I'm sure that whatever, and we have our little answer there. But here this psalmist was willing to engage those deep doubts. He was willing to engage in an honest way, in a forthright way, the anguish of his own soul, and he found resolution in the God of history. That is the final apologetic. Our feelings are going to come and they're going to go. Our reasons for believing that God is, you know, once tested by the weight of suffering in our lives, all of a sudden all those arguments for God's existence, the past experiences that we may have had at one point in our life of God, we say to ourselves, well, maybe that was just, I was just, you know, caught up in the moment. Maybe it was just emotion. Hell, I don't know. And we, I think, are going to be allowed by God at points in our life to come to that place. And the question is then, how do we rebuild? And it's not on the basis of experience, because like this guy's experience, he's fried. He's in agony. It's not on the basis of philosophical argument or past experience. It's on the basis of, this is the God of history. This is the God who really did act. And that's why I think, you know, being committed to the historical accuracy of Scripture is not just important from the standpoint of the integrity of our faith as evangelical believers. It's necessary for the sustenance of our own soul. If God can part the Red Sea and meet a desperate people at this incredible moment, then the argument is, he can meet my needs as well. My needs are not greater than Israel's needs. And so that theme, you'll see it, especially in the Psalms. Historic reflection exists for the purpose of nurturing the faith of a languished soul. And that's pretty typically how it's applied. Then, too, there's another piece that is important in terms of especially Old Testament theology, but it bleeds then into the New Testament, relating scripture of Israel's past, and namely that in the Red Sea, God defeats the captivity of Egypt's power over Israel. And we know that, for instance, historically, that the controller, the aegis that the Egyptians were able to exercise over Palestine was severely crippled in the 15th century B.C. So that 40 years later, when God's people are entering into the Promised Land under Joshua and they're beginning to conquer these little petty kingdoms and city-states, these city-states, they got together and they wrote a letter to the Egyptians saying, look, we pay tribute to you for your protection, and we are getting hammered by these guys. And yet there was no answer. And so the Amarna tablets present themselves really as a historic record of God's faithfulness in destroying the power of Israel's captivity, in the political sense, in the military sense. But also, there is reflection on the defeat of the spiritual forces of Israel's captivity as well. And this is something that we've talked about, you know, several times, that in the scripture as it unfolds, that Egypt comes to represent the world system, the domain of darkness under the control of the evil one. And God, in destroying the power of the Egyptians, destroys the gods, the spiritual powers of darkness that hold them under their control. And so, for instance, there's a really curious passage, an interesting one, in Isaiah chapter 51, where Isaiah is reflecting on this very incident. And I have found it's very interesting to me, and you'll just need to, on your own time, kind of think this through and read it when you've got a spare year or two. That Isaiah, more than any, is reflecting deeply and theologically on the creation narrative and on the Exodus narrative. And he's applying who is God as he is revealed in those great texts to the present situation that Israel is facing, and also as a linchpin and a focal point for the future hope that awaits Israel. And so he says in Isaiah chapter 51, starting in verse 9, and this is kind of it's a call to repentance of God's people, and he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, in the generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon? And Rahab, is in the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth, is the power of chaos, the god of chaos that has to be overcome. And so Isaiah is using that language to represent the forces of spiritual wickedness over which God defeats within the creation narrative and also in the Exodus. And he says in verse 10, was it not you who dried up the sea? This again in clear reference to Exodus 14. The waters of the great deep. The deep here in the Hebrew is Tiamat. And that again is referencing ancient Near Eastern creation and goddesses. And he says, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. And so the Lord ransomed will return. So here, what Isaiah is basically saying is that in this event, we don't have merely a political and military victory in the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians. That's evidence of God's sovereign power over all of the spiritual realm as well. And so all of the forces of Israel's captivity, political and spiritual, are destroyed by this one act of God. And so redemption, which was paid for by the Lamb at Passover, is secured by the power of God in the Red Sea. And so that kind of understanding of what happens at redemption, that picture of what God did in a moment in time for a generation, becomes sort of the paradigm. It's the model for what salvation means all the way through Scripture and including the New Testament. And so with that in view, it's a lot different than when you come to these great passages and familiar passages like Acts chapter 6, where Paul talks about, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look what he says. Now that in verse 8, Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer what? Be slaves to sin. And so the whole idea of redemption, that we've died to that way of life, is imagery and language is just taken right out of the Exodus narrative. And so there's a past that's complete, a past that's over, a past that's no longer has a claim on you. Because that's what redemption means. It means a fundamental parting away with the past. Paul can talk to the disobedient Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And list the litany of things that they were into. Really crappy stuff. But what does he say? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you know. And that language of redemption then comes in again. There is a fundamental parting of the ways. From God's point of view, if you are one of the redeemed, the past is dead. The past no longer has control. It no longer has a claim on your life. And so Paul can say to the Philippians that he who began that good work in you, he will complete it. He will complete it. And so there's something very sweet about this, that we're not controlled by our past. We're not governed by that. We may fear the past, or like Egypt, we may want to go back to Egypt, because we've concocted some bizarre memory of what that was really about. But it has no claim on our lives. And so, you know, this is a message of freedom for us. The past is the past. Then he moves to the present in verses 6 to 18 in two sections, first in verses 6 through 10, and then secondly in verses 11 through 13, which center on the Lord's hand. Look at this in verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise against you. You set forth the burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, and I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Okay. So now he's really pointing to the hand of God. What does the hand of God mean? It refers to rulership or authority or power. That's what the hand is. Because that's where our action comes from. It's with our hands. And there's a contrast, of course, of hands in this text. Where on the one hand, you have the hand of Pharaoh, and on the other, you have the hand of God. And which is the hand that prevails? It's the hand of God. See, verse 9, Pharaoh is making this claim. I'm going to go after what's mine. Those are my slaves. And God says, no, no. My hand will prevail. They're my redeemed. And so it raises this point then. You know, not only who has the rights of ownership over Israel, but who has the power to deliver Israel. Who has the power to be the right hand on behalf of Israel. And Moses is saying, you know, that's God. God is the only one with power. Like it says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What kind of power do we have at our disposal as believers in Christ? Paul says it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a lot of power. And then, in the second piece of this middle section in verses 11 through 13, it begins with this really cool rhetorical question. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretch out your hand, your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Interesting. Who is like the Lord, he asks. He asks the same question in chapter 14, in verse 18. He says, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And God wants to manifest himself through his actions on behalf of his people. And so, you know, in this context, Moses is just saying, let's stop for a second. We know what God has done. And now we have to say, who is God? Who is Yahweh, the Lord? And he says he's love, he's redemption, he's strength, he's guidance. And this is just a great question that we find again, other Old Testament writers coming back to and engaging this question in the same context that Moses did. In Isaiah 44, verse 7, Isaiah asks this question, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And then let them declare to the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. And so there is that. Who is the Lord? What is God in his essence? And we've talked a lot about the character of God, and we've talked about it quite a bit last week last month in connection to the whole discussion about Moses wanting to see the glory of God. And so he saw his justice and his mercy. And he's really adding to that the dimensions that come out of the historical actions of God on behalf of Israel that they've just experienced. Your loving kindness, your leadership, this is all verse 13, your redemption, your strength, your guiding of our lives. And it just, I think, brings us to this same question that we should be asking ourselves. Who is the Lord God? In Romans chapter 8, there's just, I think, a beautiful kind of New Testament parallel to this reflection that Moses is bringing to his people. You've just seen the incredible hand of God. And now we have this great window into who is God. And so Paul, in a very similar way, in reference to the work of Christ in the lives of us as his people, says in Romans 8:31 something very comforting. He says, "What shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, and who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And, you know, again, in that Exodus context, that's a pretty rich question to be asking, having confronted the centuries of slavery and the power of the Egyptians. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, "For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is like Yahweh? Yahweh is the deliverer. Yahweh is the protector. Yahweh is the provider. And that's what this incredible narrative shows us. And that's why Paul can say the things that he says when that whole imagery of redemption that is cast in the terms of the Exodus comes to its completion in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as the Dead Sea was the end of the powers that would threaten God's people, so it is for us in Christ that you know, there is nothing, no created thing that can separate you from the love of God. And God is for you. God is for you. Not your failings, not your limitations as a leader, not the frustrations you have with the shepherds that you're called to shepherd, sheep you're called to shepherd. Not your divided heart and your divided loyalties, not your depression, not your superiority, not your inferiority, not your physical limitations and circumstantial difficulties. There is no thing created that can separate you from the love of God. And you just need to know that. God loves you as much in your most wicked thought as he does in your most exalted act of sacrifice. Do you believe that? There's nothing created that can sever you from God and from His love, or to reverse the promises that He has made to you. They're final. They're complete. And that's why, again, as Moses ends this song in verses 14 to 18, you know, there's an important piece of application here for us that follows right along this. Let's read this section back in verse 14. Now he's looking to the future. And he says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab tremble grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. Let's just stop right there. Here in this passage, as Moses begins to look to the future, he begins to single out the specific opponents that Israel will face. Do you see that in verses 14 and 15? Who are the nations that are represented there? Philistia, okay, the Philistines, Edom, Moab, the Canaanites. And what God is saying is that those nations that you will face are to be on notice, and to know that I am the Lord of redemption. I am the Lord who is sovereign over all powers that you will ever face. Just as I was with Egypt, so I will be against these as well. And so therefore, Moses can affirm that the future is as certain as the past. And we've said this a number of times, but it's a theme that just comes out in this narrative. The past is fixed. There's nothing you can do to change the past, right? Nothing you can do. And Moses and the consistent testimony of biblical writers is that the future is as fixed and certain as the past. And so he can say, and he will go on to say, in these next few verses, starting in verse 17, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary of the Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The certainty in Moses' language, he's not wondering, he's not hoping, he's declaring that the God who established this remarkable exodus has a future as well. And that's why, again, as we've been saying pretty much every week, that God's work in the future for the redemption of Israel and for the redemption of all of humanity, and indeed the cosmos, is cast in a consistent way in the imagery and in the language of the Exodus. Because God wants the readers of the Bible to know what? That the future is as certain as the past. It is absolutely certain in that sense, that God has made a promise and God will fulfill that promise. And so even under conditions of great suffering, as Israel was in the time of Isaiah, and I go back for my last citation of Isaiah for the night, but it's just so poignant because, again, he just applies this text in such important ways. In Isaiah chapter 51, we looked at part of this in verses 9 and 10 a minute ago. But then he says in verses 11 through 13, so the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And I, even I, am he who comforts you. And you are you that you, and who are you that you should be afraid of men who die, and the sons of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation for the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? And so again, he's just using that, the imagery of the Exodus, and he's saying, look to the future, because there is hope. And so Isaiah 11:11, a new exodus is declared for God's people. Hosea 11:1, a new exodus for God's people. And that spills over into the end of time. And he's saying that we take courage in the knowledge that if God has promised it, God will deliver it. And so that's the basic framework of how Moses recounts this incredible event, and how some of these elements then spill over into the rest of the kind of biblical understanding of redemption. But there are two points of application that I want to bring to our attention here this evening that I think are important. And the first is the imperative to remember. To remember. And in this section of Scripture that we have been discussing over these last months, we've seen the Passover memorialized. We've seen the Sabbath consecrated. And now we see here this song of Moses that is to be sung over and over through Israel's history in each generation. And 200 times in the Old Testament, God commands his people to remember. It's said in the imperative. It's not like a good idea. It's you must remember. Why do we need to remember? Because that's the only way to be centered. And as we've said, you know, a couple times in the past, it comes out in this great song of Moses as well, that we remember the past to have hope for the future, because the future is crafted and defined in terms of the past. So the future is just as certain as the past. And so, therefore, we can live by faith in the present. We have a foundation to stand on in what God has done. We have the promise of God of what he will do. And now he calls us to live by faith in the present. And that is just, that's what it means to walk with God, people. It's to accept the truth that what God has said is as certain as what God has done. And that we have the privilege of standing in the gap in between with a God like that. And so Israel is called upon to, for festivals and for all these things, to remember. And I think that I forget a lot. And I think that you forget a lot. And I think it's important for us to kind of step into the shoes of these ancient Israelites, and to understand in a personal way, has God manifested himself in your life, in your past? Has he? And has God made promises for your life in the future? Has he? And now he's calling on you to live in the confidence that what has occurred is a real foundation, and what lies ahead is a certainty. And I have found it necessary to find ways to remind myself of that. And these are the kinds of things, quite frankly, folks, that keep me in the fight. Several years ago, I was going through a pretty difficult patch in life. And at that time, I was doing some reading. I read a lot of biographies, and I find them helpful often. And I was reading the biography of John R. Mott. You guys know who that guy is? He's the guy who founded the student volunteer movement that mobilized 20,000 missionaries in the first three decades of the 20th century. He received the Nobel Peace Prize in 1946 because he mobilized those same people to do humanitarian aid to both sides of the conflict in World War I. And he was a remarkable man. And in reading his biography, he makes this point, and it stuck with me like glue. He came to a place in his life where a lot was happening and a lot was uncertain. And so he began to chronicle what he calls the 10 transforming experiences of his life. And kept a sort of a journal of those key things that God had done, you know, through circumstance, through people that he had sent into his life, and the doors that he had opened, lessons that he had learned. All of these things are personal evidence of the goodness of God for him. And I just, you know, I read that, and it kind of rebuked me at that kind of stage in my life where I was, you know, kind of overcome by my own sorrow and regret in some painful areas of my life. And like many of you, I wonder, you know, am I fit for this fight that I'm supposed to be in? Am I capable? Am I the guy? Do you ever wonder, am I the guy or gal? And I think we need to look back and see that there is a legacy of God's personal faithfulness to me. And how does that come about? How is my life, you know, an expression of the sovereignty of God, of the goodness of God to me? And, you know, I began to write these things down. I don't share them with people because it's my thing. It's between me and God. And keep your hands off. But I go back to these key influences on my life. And some of those influences were very intentional, and some of them will never know the role that they played in my life. But I go through that, and there are quite a number of people who God has used to get my attention, to shape me and mold me, and to give me opportunity to advance with Christ. And it's important for me, it's necessary for me to go back in my mind and reflect on the role that these key people and these key events had in my life. And it enables me to say, God, you are faithful. You have been with me at every point of real need. You have been there. Wherever there's been quandary in my life, you have opened doors. And I just feel like this is something that's very important for us. We float around in the moment, typically, don't we? We don't have a historic sense. It's what's now is and what's immediate, that's what matters. And that's just not biblical faith. And I think like Mott, you need to sit before God and begin to reflect on your life. And who are those people that you would not be here tonight if it wasn't for them? And who were those people that gave you opportunity and maybe a sense of confidence that, yes, you could do this thing? And we all have our little stories. And we need to remind ourselves of them. I'm reminded, you know, years ago when we were at Trinity, and I was writing my thesis, and I turned my first chapter in, and it was dynamite. It was awesome. And so I turned it into my mentor, and he turns it back to me, and it's like dripping in blood. And I'm like, I sat the guy down. I said, "This is good stuff." And he says, "Yeah, it is good stuff. But you can do better than that. And I expect you to do better than that. Because you're not here to serve your career interests. You're here to serve the Lord. And he's worthy of more." I'm like, "What?" And I learned through wrestling against him, you know, something pretty valuable. That yes, God is worthy of our best. And it's not appropriate. It doesn't honor God to slop together crap and say, "Well, I got it done." But if we are servants of him, he's worthy of our best. And I learned that from that guy. And you know, just a number of individuals and circumstances, you know, I look to and I say, those things have been used by God to define my life. And I am so freaking thankful for that. About 12 of them. Then I reflect on these pretty consistently. God is good and God is sovereign. And what are your 10 or 12 or however many it is, transforming experiences, transforming people? And you need to reflect on that. And you need to have a confidence that comes from the past so that you can contemplate the certainty of God's future for you, and so you can live in a centered way in the present by faith. That makes sense to you? You think about that. But then there's another element here also that I think is really significant. And namely, it's the obvious thing. And which is that it is right and appropriate to praise God. That's what this song is. It's a song of praise to God. And I just have been thinking about this some lately. I think it's important on a couple of counts. And the one is that Moses, in writing this song, this hymn, whatever you want to call it, is really exercising effective leadership. Because good leadership marks the moment. A lot of us are missing opportunities to create perspective in the minds of the people that we're working with. Because we've got expectations that are over here. God may be working over here. And we're constantly thinking, well, we're failing. I was talking to a home group leader whose name will be left unmentioned. But this leader is fairly typical, frankly, of a lot of our home group leaders, despondent about the slow pace of development in their group And I'm like, I understand that kind of sucks. There's a struggle involved with that. But where is God working? Oh, I don't know. And then over the course of a little bit of conversation, well, there were those six or seven people that came to Christ over the last 18 months. But you know what really sucks is that they're not in our group. I'm like, but they're in the God's kingdom. Isn't that a little bit more important? You know, and to have the mentality that we're willing to stake our ground and say, man, God's good, God's active, and we need to praise Him. And we need to recognize this moment. Boy, are we bad at that. Boy, am I bad at that. You know, but good leadership communicates to people that God is active and how God is active. Do you do that in your leadership? Communicate that God is active and how God is active in the people in your group. And to just be able to tell people that, to shoot out stuff on your email group, to talk about it in your home group, to make it, to create an atmosphere of real belief that God is who God is. And I have to believe that every home group, regardless of the challenges that we face, has an active God working in their group. Every single one of us. And we need to cultivate that heart of belief that comes from a recognizing where God is active. And with enthusiasm to express that to our people. Because what will happen if we don't? What's going to happen if we don't? How many of us wrestle with deep cynicism about their group? How many of us wrestle with the thought that this is never going anywhere, that I'm wasting my time? That how's come, you know, we don't seem to get it together and other people do? Well, I guess you guys are way too spiritual for that, but some of us might find that that's an issue for them. And if we are negative and we are ungrateful and we are unable to see the hand of God for what it is and call people's attention to it, what are we doing? All we're doing is social work at that point. And we are really robbing our group of the awareness of the power of God. So I think that's a really important part of our leadership. We set the tone. A lot of us set that tone in a pretty dark way. And if you're like me, it's not natural. It's not natural to mark that moment and to call people to it. Then, too, there's this other thing. It's right and appropriate to praise God for the things that God has done, for the person whom God is. And so I asked this question at the bottom of your sheet. I ask, is there a song of praise in your heart? Boy, I've been thinking about this quite a bit. I've been thinking about this because in teaching Colossians as we have, remember what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16? Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And then too, the parallel to that, that adds just a little bit more detail on that point, Ephesians chapter 5. A little bit more is piled on with this. In verse 18, he says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. Well, most of us are fairly familiar with that. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. What is he saying? Be filled with the Spirit. And how do we be full of the Spirit? Folks, I've been dodging this passage for many years. But that's what it says. And the song of Moses in Exodus 15 is a song. And the great many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, guess what, folks? Are songs. And a lot of the even poetic dimensions of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, for instance, are almost certainly songs. And there is something about our culture, our Xenos culture, that we, I think, need to just kind of think about, pray about, consider. And which is this, that we are stuffed shirt Stoics. That where is that living sense of the presence of God when we're together? Is there an affective, emotional element to the Christian faith? And is in expressing truth about God in the form of song an accurate description of what, in fact, the people of God have done in every generation of biblical revelation, and which come to us by the way of Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 as imperatives? Well, I can see we're happy about that. But, I'm not going to break out in song, this I can assure you. Yeah, it's really interesting. I was talking to my daughter a couple of weeks ago, and she was sitting there on the computer, and she's listening to this music. I said, so, do you like that music? She said, yeah, you know, it's an acoustic guitar, this guy's singing, and she really likes what he is about. She said, you know, sometimes in listening to him, I think he might be a Christian. I'm like, yeah? So I looked at this thing, and other versions of the same song are just a click away. And I knew what the song was. So I said, check this out, Ames. And it's a hymn. This guy is singing a hymn. He's singing, Come Thou Font of Every Blessing. And my daughter loves it. But the reason that she loves it is because she had no idea it was a hymn. But it was, in fact, written in the middle of the 18th century by Robert Robinson. You know, that the 18th century in England produced some of the most incredible music you can imagine. Isaac Watts, John Newton, you know, Amazing Grace, that guy. William Cowper, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. And I have a confession for you. I have a very old Wesleyan hymnal. And I read it sort of often. It's right on my desk. Don't tell anybody, okay? That'd be really bad. But, you know, in reading these hymns of people who are reflecting on the goodness and on the power of God, you know, there's something that ministers to our soul as we reflect in music, isn't there? And I don't know where to go with that, folks, as a church. I have some ideas, but we'll hold that off for way later. But do we have a category that there might be something fundamentally wrong with our expression of our faith to God as a church? I just want you to think about it. And I want you to join me in prayer about this. And is God calling us to something more lively than a stoic faith? And I'm not proposing that we've got all the answers, but I think we need to talk about this. I remember in teaching Colossians 3 a month or so ago, I walked away from that teaching for the first time in my life feeling as though I had been dishonest. Because what did I say? I said, well, this passage teaches the principle that we need to be edifying to one another in a word-centered way. Is that true? It's true, but it's not what the passage says. You know, and I just feel like, you know, maybe we need to think about in an appropriate context, what does it look like for us to be people who are able to express praise to God? Well, let's take a break. We'll come back and talk about some other stuff.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.